Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. A number of years ago, a congregation of about 350 members with an annual budget of about $300,000 was shocked to learn that a man from their city who was not a member of their church had died and left the church $60 million in his will. And what was initially a source of great celebration soon became a terrible complication. As you can imagine, the church was overwhelmed with requests for financial assistance. The church had to reorganize itself in order to be able to better handle such a large financial gift. And in one media report, newspaper interviewed the pastor of the church, and he admitted that he was concerned that some members of his congregation were being consumed now with greed because so much money was available. And he lamented that he was afraid that the congregation, having that much access and being responsible for that much wealth, was in danger of losing its Christian character. And this pastor's wise to be aware of the potential pitfalls and the negative impact that wealth can have on our heart and on our soul. We sometimes describe wealth and possessions as a blessing from God, and certainly that's true. But there's also a dark side to wealth. It has the potential, it has the power to corrupt our hearts. There's a growing body of evidence that is doing research on the negative impact that the accumulation of wealth can have on our disposition and our behavior toward others. In one study, researchers from Cal Berkeley discovered that drivers of expensive cars are less likely to wait their turn at a four-way stop sign. And they continued to track these drivers and notice their driving habits, and they also found that not only do they not wait their time at stop signs, they also don't yield to pedestrians. And over a long period of time, in different locations, in different cities, they were able to discover the cheaper the car, the more likely the person is to yield to other cars and to pedestrians. Now you might say, wait a second, just because you're driving an expensive car doesn't mean you own the car. So maybe ownership is not a sign of driving entitled. Maybe it's not. But let's grant that the majority of those driving those expensive cars in that study were the owners of those cars. And they're less likely to yield to other cars and to other people. And if you doubt the validity of that particular study, I encourage you to come and drive around this neighborhood for an hour on any weekday night around 5 p.m. Keep this study in mind and then just pay attention and notice what you see. In another study, the same researchers led test subjects down a hallway after they performed a series of tests or tasks, and they led them past a big jar of candy. And what the researchers discovered is the wealthier the test subjects, the more likely they were to take a piece of candy from the jar, even though there was a sign on the jar that clearly said that candy was reserved for children who passed through the department. In a third study, these same researchers discovered that in a game played for cash prizes, the wealthier the contestants, the more likely they were to cheat to win the game so they could claim the cash. And then in another study, these researchers found that the wealthy are actually statistically more likely to shoplift than the poor. And in yet another study, you've probably heard this one before, preachers use this one all the time, these researchers discovered that the poor actually give a larger percentage of their income away than do the rich. And the researcher from Cal Berkeley, who pulled all of these studies together, draws this conclusion, and his conclusion is intentionally provocative. He says, as you move up the class ladder, you are more likely to violate the rules of the road, to lie, to cheat, to take candy from kids, to shoplift, and to be tight-fisted in giving to others. He says, this is evidence of the negative impact that the accumulation of the growth in wealth can have on your heart and your attitude and the way you treat other people. Now, your first impulse may be like mine, and that is to immediately want to dismiss all of that research. And it was done by people at Cal Berkeley. Surely there is a liberal bias and a liberal agenda behind that kind of research. I want to do a deep dive in the methodology of that research and understand what's really going on. I don't like where that's headed. And you don't have to accept it. You certainly don't have to believe it and say that it's legitimate, because it really doesn't matter whether you accept it or not. Because as followers of Christ, we don't need modern social science to warn us about the danger of wealth to our soul. Jesus warned us about this very thing 2,000 years ago. It's not a new discovery. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, this is what he says. There's a crowd gathered around, and he says to them, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. But, everybody look up here. Look. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Hear the word of the Lord. This teaching from Christ comes in a section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where he gives his disciples a series of warnings. There's a lot of do not or be carefuls in this section of the sermon. He warns us about being like the hypocrites who perform their acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. And he warns us about praying like the pagans who think they can manipulate God with their many words. He says, don't pray like the pagans do. And in this teaching, he warns us about the corruptive influence of wealth and possessions on our character, on our heart, on our soul. And he uses three images to make his point. The first image he uses is the image of treasure. He says you can store your treasure, you can invest your wealth in such a way that you accumulate things that don't last. They're temporary. They're subject to the elements, subject to insects. They can be taken or stolen from you. He calls that storing up for yourselves treasures on earth. He said there's another way, though, to invest your treasure, to store up your treasure, and that is by investing in things that do last, that aren't subject to the elements or insects or thieves. And he calls this storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, it's obvious how you store up for yourselves treasures on earth. We don't need any special teaching for that. Every day, we are bombarded by marketing messages and images trying to entice us to invest just a little more of our treasure on earth. But what does it mean to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven? How do you do that? We know how to deposit money in a bank on earth, but how do you deposit your treasure in heaven. Well, there's a clue in Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus responds to a rich young man who comes to him and wants to know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? They have a bit of a back and forth, and then Jesus tells him to do this. He says, if you want to be perfect, could also be translated as whole, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. There seems to be some parallelism there. Sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you now have treasure in heaven. There's another clue, words of wisdom from Proverbs. It says in Proverbs 19:17, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. When you give to the poor, when you show kindness to the poor, it's as if you're making a loan, maybe putting money on loan in heaven to God, and God will repay you for that. It's obvious how you store up your treasure on earth. You invest it in things that don't last, but to store up your treasure in heaven, what that means is being kind to the poor, giving away your treasure to the needy, investing your resources, your wealth in people, in souls, in hearts, in lives, not things that are only temporary. And Jesus says, if you really want to know what's going on in your heart or someone else's heart, pay attention to what they do with their treasure, because the treasure reveals the state of the heart. Don't merely listen to what someone says is important to them. Watch what they do, especially watch what they do with their money. You can learn a lot about someone's values by taking a look at their credit card statement or their bank statement. Those numbers don't lie. If you really want to know what a church values, don't merely pay attention to what it says on the website. Take a look at the annual budget. What does the congregation do with its resources? Because Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, what you're doing with your wealth, that is an indicator of where your heart is as well. So that's the first image. It's the image of treasure. And where are you investing your treasure? On earth or in heaven? The second image is the image of an eye. Jesus warns us against having an evil or a bad eye, being left in the dark. In the ancient world, the eye was considered to be a lamp of the body. That could mean one of two things, or maybe both things. It could mean that it was through the eye that the body was filled with light, but also it was out of the eye that light shined out of the body. And having a bad or evil eye is synonymous with being stingy or selfish. Being generous, that's synonymous with having a good or healthy eye. And if the eye is the lamp of the body, if it's letting things in, but it's also sending things out, then the health of an eye is talking about the disposition, the attitude, the perspective we have on our possessions, what we do with them. And it's both an indicator, but it also shapes and influences the state of our heart. It's generosity or stinginess, they're mutually reinforcing behaviors. Think of our old friend Ebenezer Scrooge before his transformation. Stinginess is an indicator of a dark heart. And the stingier you are, the darker your heart becomes, the smaller your world becomes. You cut yourself off from others, you close in on yourself. That's what it means to have an evil or bad eye. But generosity opens your heart up to the light of God. And the more generous you are, the more of God's light fills your heart. And then out of your heart, an enlightened heart, more of God's light shines out into the world through your good deeds and your generosity. And they reinforce each other. So Jesus says you can have a good eye or a bad eye. You can be stingy or you can be generous. And then the third image he uses is that of idolatry. And he warns us against serving our wealth, our money, instead of serving the Lord. Some things in life are both and. There are some things important in life that you don't have to make a choice between. It can be both and. It doesn't always have to be either or. Both and is good. Someone the other day posed to me this dilemma: Star Wars or Star Trek? Like, do I have to choose? I like them both for different reasons. It's both and. Marvel or DC? I'm not choosing. I love the brooding darkness of the Dark Knight, DC, but I also like Captain America, Marvel. Do I have to choose? No, it can be both and. Except, Jesus says, when it comes to our relationship with our wealth. And then he says, that's not a both and. It can't be both. You can't serve two rival masters. They will lead you in different directions. And so just as God said to the Israelites in the Hebrew Scriptures in the first of the Big Ten Commandments, he says, you must have no other gods before me. It's got to be Yahweh or the highway. You got to choose. You can't serve multiple gods. In the same way, Jesus says, it's got to be God. You're serving God or you're serving money. Only he doesn't really use the word money. He uses the word mammon in the original language. That's an Aramaic word that gets translated into Greek, and then some English translations use it as well. Mammon in Aramaic is more than money. It's your money, it's your possessions, but it's also your treasure. It's your wealth. It's mammon. And the way he uses mammon, he seems to be personifying it. It's a rival deity, a false god that vies for our allegiance and seeks to lead us astray and ultimately destroy our humanity. Makes our world darker and smaller. Jesus does not describe mammon as a neutral, inanimate object that just sort of sits over there to the side and we pick it up and use it whenever we need it and then we set it down and walk away from it. He personifies it as an idol that's whispering our name, calling out to us. That has a spiritual power all its own, that is wrapped in all kinds of temptation and obsession. And if we give ourselves over to it, it can destroy us. So these three images, Jesus gives us three choices, three sets of choices, and they're all either or. And the way he describes it, you can invest your treasure on earth or in heaven. You can have a good eye or a bad eye. You can be stingy or you can be generous. And then finally, he says, you can worship the true and living God or you can worship the false god of mammon. Three choices. All choices about the same thing. What is your relationship to your wealth? But in giving us these three choices, Jesus is not forcing us to choose between being rich and being poor. That would be yet another unrealistic, legalistic application of what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. It just doesn't work that way. You take it to its logical extreme and you see it does not work that way. It's worth noting that when Jesus called his initial disciples, he did call them to leave everything behind and follow him, and they traveled from village to village. And those first disciples, they would later say to him, Lord, we've left everything behind to follow you, our jobs, our family, our possessions. We're with you all the time, going everywhere you go. We've left everything. In a sense, Jesus and his first disciples, they assume a posture of poverty for the sake of his ministry, and they roam around from village to village. And yet, even as they move from village to village, they are dependent on the wealth and the generosity and the hospitality of those open-hearted individuals in the village who want to receive the message of the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 8, Luke tells us that Jesus' ministry was made possible by some wealthy women who believed in what he was doing, and they kept funding his ministry. So the spirit of Jesus' teachings about mammon is not a forced choice between being rich and being poor. It's a choice between idolatry and stewardship. It's a choice between serving mammon, a false god, and letting it use us to make the world smaller and darker as we become stingier and stingier, or using our resources, our wealth, to do good for the sake of the kingdom as we serve God. Serve mammon and get used. Be used. use mammon for kingdom purposes and you're serving God. This is the age-old choice the people of God have always faced, whether it was in the Hebrew Scriptures or in the New Testament, the time of Jesus, or today. Choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the true and living God, or will you serve the false god of mammon who will ultimately leave you disappointed? Because our idols, no matter what they are, our idols always disappoint us. They always let us down. First, they deceive us by convincing us that they can provide what only God can. And then after deceiving us and gaining our allegiance, then they disappoint us by failing to deliver what they promised. And mammon promises happiness. And it can deliver it up to a point. That's what gives it its power. If mammon always made you miserable, you wouldn't be attracted to it. Mammon can deliver happiness up to a point. There's been research about this, that people, we need a certain amount of money to take care of our needs, and there is some happiness found at that level. But after a certain point, mammon disappoints. We've seen it time and time again, that mammon cannot deliver lasting joy, lasting peace, lasting happiness. Some of the most depressed, miserable, isolated, dark-hearted people in the world are those who have more money than they know what to do with, and they're closing in on themselves. Mammon promises security, and it can deliver it up to a point. I would much rather go on a long journey with some money in my pocket than nothing at all. There's some security in knowing I have enough money in my pockets to pay for what I need. Security. It delivers it up to a point, and then it disappoints because there are some problems in the world that money cannot solve. Heard someone say the other day, if money can solve your problem, it's not an interesting problem. There are some diseases that money cannot heal. There are some marriages that money cannot save. Ask Jeff Bezos. All the money in the world cannot raise someone from the dead. And so Jesus comes into the world and he wages war. And that's what it is. It's a war against the false god of mammon and other false gods like it by declaring the good news of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that's coming into the world. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is not a place we're going to go to someday. It's something that God is bringing to us and will bring to the world when he makes all things new. And Jesus invites us to respond to this good news of the kingdom of God coming into the world by renouncing our allegiance to the false god of mammon and pledging our allegiance to the true and living God, and then by investing our lives, investing our time, investing our treasure in the kingdom that lasts forever. God makes a bunch of promises. What he will do for us, how he will reward us, what we get from following Christ. And you could summarize them all as the kingdom of God. And then God demonstrates his power to keep his promises by raising Jesus from the dead. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, he can keep all the other promises he's ever made. And he invites us to trust him to do the same for us. And so here we find ourselves as followers of Christ in this in-between time. He's announced the kingdom of God, but it hasn't come fully yet. The dead have not yet been raised in glory. All things have not yet been made new. There's a still battle raging. The war may be over, but skirmishes are still occurring. Mammon is still a rival god calling out for our allegiance. What are we to do? How can we resist mammon's relentless onslaught against us? Because it never sleeps. It's constantly chipping away at our allegiance. Well, here's how we do it. Jesus tells us in this teaching, we stiff-arm mammon's attack, or if we're already enslaved, we break mammon's hold on us. By letting go of it. It's one of those paradoxical solutions that Jesus gives us. The tighter mammon's grip on you, the more you want to hold on to it. And to break its hold, you have to let go. You break mammon's power over you by giving it away. It neutralizes its power. Generosity not only reveals the state of our heart, it also fortifies our heart against mammon's attack. And the harder it is for you to give it away, the harder it is for you to let go of it, the firmer grip it has on you, the more enslaved you are. And so we give. We give generously because we're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We're investing in things that really last. But we also give because when we give, we're opening up our eye so that our heart can be filled with light and so that God's light can shine. And when we give, we are also putting this idol in its place so that we are free to use it without letting it use us. Now the question is, how much? So when it's all said and done, you're talking about mammon, and there's always, okay, I believe you, preacher. How much? How much do we have to give away? How much do we have to give away to keep from being enslaved to mammon? Or if we are already enslaved and we know it, how much do we have to give away in order to break its hold on us? And the answer is, as much as is necessary to keep from being enslaved. And you know how much that is, and you know what it feels like in your heart. As much as is necessary if you're already enslaved, as much as is necessary to break free. And it could be a different amount and a different level and a different kind of giving for every single person in this room. Jesus famously told that rich young man, he says, you're going to need to give all of it away. You're going to sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, because Jesus could diagnose the state of his heart and he could see that he was totally in the grip of mammon. And the only way he could break free, Jesus diagnosed and prescribed, was you got to get rid of it all and come follow me and now join me in my band of disciples, being totally dependent on your neighbors for generosity, because as long as you're holding on to your stuff, you can't follow me. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, this rich young man in that story couldn't do it. He couldn't let go because the grasp was too strong. The hold was too much. And so Jesus says, okay, it's a shame, but I see it all the time. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples, that's when they say, well, yeah, but we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, I know, and with God all things are possible. In other words, the only way ultimately we can ever let go and be set free is for the power of God to do something miraculous in our heart, the gospel to do its work on us. But the question is not how much should other people give away. Later on in Matthew 7, Jesus has this teaching about don't judge others or you too will be judged. One of the things you could throw into that category is judging how much other people give. Don't judge others, what they give. That's the wrong question. It's not how much they need to give away. It's how much I need to give away. It's how much you need to give away so that we can be set free. And that is different for everyone in this room, because it's not rich versus poor. It's idolatry versus stewardship. It's am I using it for kingdom good or am I being used by it? Sometimes when my old friends learn that I preach for a church where the building is located in one of the most affluent zip codes in the nation, when they learn that, and the reason they learn that is I tell them because this is something I love to brag about. And I've learned over time that when they ask, where's your church located, I've learned, just go ahead and say, Highland Park, O. Because if you just say Highland Park, their response will be, oh. Where's the church located? Well, it's It's in University Park, Highland Park, Park Cities. Oh. And then sometimes they'll ask me, when they find out where I preach, they'll say, how do you do it? I'll be like, do what? They say, how do you put up with all those snobby rich people? And when they say that, I am very quick to qualify. Not everyone in our church is rich. And then I further clarify and I say, in my experience, and I know what you're thinking and I know what the stereotypes are, but in my experience, those members of my congregation who have above average wealth, as much as I can tell, because I know they do some of their giving in secret, but as much as I can tell, they are wonderful, kind, generous people who invest tremendous resources into our city, into our church, and they do tremendous good shining God's light into a dark world. And our city is better for it, and our church is better for it. They're wonderful, and they're generous. And I enjoy being a part of a congregation with them. Now, I could also go on to say, if they weren't Christians, if they weren't dedicated followers of Christ, I'm sure they would be insufferable. Because aren't we all on some level insufferable without Christ? I am. For 22 years of marriage, I've been telling Heather, can you imagine how hard I would be to live with if I weren't a Christian? If I weren't taking the teachings of Jesus seriously? This is me trying, babe. I'm doing the work. Baby steps. But the generous, the wealthy, generous Christians I know are uncommonly generous, not because they're inherently nice people. They may be nicer than some, but no, that's not why. Let's not kid ourselves. Unmitigated accumulation of wealth has the potential to kill our souls, to destroy us. And yet, what is it that allows those of us, and many of us in this room compared to world standards, many of us would be considered wealthy, what is it that allows wealthy people to be generous and full of light and do good in the world? It's the power of the gospel in our lives. Because the wealthy, generous Christians I know are that way because they follow Christ. And because the gospel is changing their hearts and opening their eyes and setting them free from their bondage to the forces of darkness. And isn't that what we all need, whether we're rich or poor? On some level, with some issue, with some problem, don't we all need a changed heart, open eyes, and freedom from bondage? It's not rich versus poor. Some of the best Christians I've ever known have been rich. And some have been poor. And some are somewhere in between. It's not rich versus poor. It is idolatry versus stewardship. It is giving ourselves over to mammon and being used and destroyed by it, or it is using it for good in the world as we serve God. So may God open our eyes so that we can see the false god of mammon for what it really is and what it wants to do with us if left unchecked. And may God give us the faith, the courage, and the trust in our hearts to do whatever is necessary to put and keep mammon in its place. Let's stand and... Wait, hold on one second. Almost forgot. You may have noticed I entitled this message, Pavement. Here's why. Once upon a time, there was a rich man who learned that he was about to die. And when he learned of his impending death, he prayed to the Lord. He said, Lord, I know I'm about to die, and all I ask before I die is that you would let me bring my wealth with me into heaven. And of course, the Lord said to him, that is absolutely not going to happen. You know the rule. You can't bring it with you. And the man said, but Lord, I've spent all my life accumulating this wealth. I've taken good care of it. I've tried to be a good steward of it. It brings me so much joy. I love it so much. Can I just bring some of it? I don't have to bring all of it, just some of it. And the Lord is kind and merciful and full of grace. He says, okay, I'll make an exception for you. You can bring one suitcase of your wealth, of your treasure, with you into heaven. And then the rich man dies, He packs a suitcase full of gold bars and he lugs it with him to the pearly gates. He gets to the pearly gates and there Peter is. He says, you can't bring that in here. No one gets to bring anything in here. And the man says, I have been granted a special exception from the Lord. Check and see. And Peter checks and sees. He says, you're right, you get to bring in one bag, but I need to inspect it. So he opens up the bag and he sees that it's filled with gold. And when he sees the gold, Peter looks up at the rich man and says, pavement? You brought pavement? Let's stand and sing.